I would like for us to look today at the contents of this third chapter. It details for us a vision that the prophet Zechariah was given by the Lord. It is in some ways a remarkable vision, because when you think about what he sees in its simplest form, he is given a heavenly revelation of the struggles of Joshua the high priest, who was his fellow laborer in the work of God. If you go back to the book of Ezra in the chapter 5, and of course Ezra is one of the books that deals with the history of this time period in which Zechariah writes. Ezra chapter 5 and the verse 1, then the prophets Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then, under the influence of their preaching, rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, who was the civil governor, descended from David, part of David's line, but now a prince without a throne, and appointed to be the civic governor by the Babylonian Empire. He then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jozadak, he's the high priest, and they began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. Zechariah was one of the helpers in the work of rebuilding Jerusalem, and especially in rebuilding the temple. He was therefore a fellow laborer with Joshua the high priest. It is perhaps a strange thing that the Lord should give Zechariah a vision, a special revelation, a special insight into the struggles, the spiritual struggles, the spiritual conflict that Joshua, his friend and fellow laborer, was engaged in. It seems to me entirely likely that the Lord gave Zechariah this vision in order to preach it publicly, which is what he did. And in preaching it publicly, there was a word of private comfort and consolation for Joshua. Now, it may not have been very pleasant to the flesh. I don't suppose if we put ourselves in that situation, it would have been very pleasant for us to hear our name used in the prophet's message, in the way that he preaches here about Joshua and Joshua's spiritual struggles and Joshua's conflict. He's the high priest. He has a position of spiritual leadership and responsibility among the people. And no doubt the flesh would have resisted such a thing. May have felt, you know, it's an embarrassment to have paraded on public view the fact that here is a man of God and he's struggling. He has a spiritual conflict. These are, perhaps we would think, personal, private matters. And yet, you know, the Lord addresses those things publicly in his word. It's a wonderful thing that even in the public ministry of the word of God, there can be a word for you, a word by name. As it were, the Lord has given a word with your name on it. I may not know your needs today. I can't see your heart. But God knows your heart. And it would be our prayer that the Lord would speak in this very same way to your heart and even to my own heart this morning. One of the things that this vision does, you know, is debunk the myth that so many have embraced. The myth that men like Joshua, in places of spiritual leadership, spiritual responsibility, men of God, that somehow they are immune to and above the struggles that every other Christian goes through. I have no doubt that that's one of the reasons why God gave this vision to Zechariah. Just to show to every believer who heard his word at that day, and every believer who has read it since, that even men of God in places of spiritual leadership are subject to the same struggles, the same temptations, the same spiritual difficulties that every other saint of God is prone to. 1 Corinthians 10 and the verse 13, Paul told that church, "There is no temptation befallen you but that which is common to man." I know sometimes in pride and self-pity we will think nobody has ever on the face of the earth at any time ever suffered what I have suffered and have been tempted the way I have tempted and had to deal with sin and the struggles of soul that I have to deal with. Well, it's a lie, because it contradicts the Word of God. And no matter what you have suffered, you suffer only that which is common to man. The only difference is that you or I might be more inclined to complain about it than others. But the Scripture says it's the common lot of all men, common lot of all God's people. In this specific historical context, be they high priest or not, their struggles of soul to be engaged in. James tells us that even Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. Same old struggles, same old sins to be faced, to be conquered. I think it's fair to say that Zechariah would never have known this if the Lord had not shown it to him. No doubt the prophet was to learn something about himself, to learn perhaps to be more frank and honest before God and before others about his own struggles of heart and soul. So often, you know, we tend to cover those things up. We tend to put a plastic face and smile to cover deep, profound spiritual anguish. Many a child of God is living in misery. Oh, they could know the joy of God, but they're living in misery, in anguish of heart and soul. And somehow they have imbibed the idea today, that is abroad today, that really those are not things a Christian should have to deal with. A Christian, because this is the idea of Christianity today, is supposed to be a happy, jolly lifestyle all the time. There'd never be another cloud in the sky. But here's Joshua. And simply put, what we have presented here are struggles, deep spiritual struggles of soul before God. We'll look at them in a little more detail in a moment or two. The prophet needed to learn that even in the hearts of those who were around him, those engaged in the work of God, there may well have been intense spiritual battles being fought against the flesh and against the devil that he knew nothing about. We come and we go from the house of God. Maybe you have come here today. I don't know your heart. But maybe you have come. And you'll be able, as we look at what Joshua's experience is here, you'll be able to say, "I know what that feels like." We sung that hymn, "Jesus Knows All About Our Struggles." This is a passage that demonstrates the truth of that. You hear you have a saint of God struggling. Here you have the Savior as the angel of the Lord at work to help him and to deliver him from all the conflicts of soul that he was engaged in. I want us very simply just to look at this portion and to see, first of all, to notice the obstacles that Joshua faced in his service for God. We're looking upon him here, as it were, in his official capacity. He is here identified, not so much as a private individual, but he's identified as Joshua the high priest, bringing into view then his service, his work. Oh, we're speaking about him as a man, as a single individual, a child of God, but we're thinking especially of his work for God, of his service. He's engaged in that service. He's engaged in his priestly work. He's standing before the angel of the Lord in the vision, we're told. He has been called to this ministry. He is faithfully discharging the ministry that God had given to him to represent the people before God. Here he is, standing before the angel of the Lord. Now that's a significant thing. He's doing his service with his eye on Christ, because that's who the angel of the Lord is. Don't for a moment ever believe the nonsense that goes abroad today in the name of truth, that Christ is not to be found in the Old Testament and that he wasn't known to Old Testament saints. Here is Joshua. He's the high priest. He's engaged in all of the Levitical ordinances. And what's he doing? He is before the angel of the Lord. He is before the angel of the covenant. Here's the Redeemer. This is Christ that is in view here. You have heard me say before that literally where you get the word before, especially in the Old Testament, it is a word that is linked with the face. He's standing at the face of the angel of the Lord. He's standing, or we could even put it, in the presence of the angel of the Lord. That's how he's doing his work. And so I say he's faithfully discharging his calling. He's serving the Lord, and he's doing it with an eye upon the Savior. But in this work that God had called him to, he faced a number of tremendous obstacles. Obstacles that we have to say are still faced by those who in a New Testament sense follow on in that priestly work that Joshua was engaged in. Under Christ, our high priest, the New Testament believer is a priest. We are a spiritual priesthood. Not offering up sacrifices for sin, but offering up the sacrifices of praise, of prayer, of worship before God. Privileged as the Old Testament priesthood were in symbolic fashion to stand in the presence of God, to come to serve him under the headship of our great high priest who has offered that one sacrifice for sin forever and has finished that work of atonement. We face the same obstacles as the servants of God today that Joshua faced. And if you're a Christian today and you're serving God and you're living for God, then you're going to know something about these struggles. In fact, as we shall see, the more you serve God, the more you will know about these struggles. And so, if you profess to be the Lord's today, and yet as we look at what Joshua's going through, you have to say, well, I've never felt anything like that. Well, you know, that's a serious thing. Because it can only mean one of two things. It can mean at best that you're not doing anything for God. At worst, it can mean you're not the Lord's at all. Because those who are the Lord's and those who serve God will encounter the very same obstacles that Joshua encountered here as he engaged in the heavenly calling that had been given to him. First of all, you will see that he faced the obstacle of the direct attack of the devil. He is engaged now, standing before the angel of God. It's easy to see how, in keeping with his high priestly work, he may well now have been involved in prayer. He has come before God. He is before the throne. He has his eye on Christ. And Satan is standing at his right hand to resist him. Satan at his hand to be an enemy. He's standing at his right hand. That's significant, you know. Because in the scripture where you have a reference to the right hand, you inevitably have the thought of power and of work and of labor. We can say his strength, his power to serve God has been hampered and hindered by the direct assault of Satan, who is the adversary of his soul. Because that's all the name Satan means. It means adversary or enemy. Here is the enemy of his soul. Here is the enemy of God. And he's at his right hand now to resist him. He's engaged in the service of the Lord. Perhaps, as I have suggested, in prayer or in some other element of his high priestly work. And the devil is right there personally at his hand to resist and to hinder him. Here you have an illustration of the boldness and the audacity of the tempter of souls. Here's a man and he's in the presence of Jesus, and the devil's right there to resist him. You know, coming to the house of God, coming to the prayer meeting, coming to pray, coming to read the Bible, coming to worship, even coming to the Lord's table, These are spiritual activities, but you know they're no guarantee that the devil won't attack. In fact, is it not clear from these verses that this is the very place we can expect the devil to attack? This is where you will find the resistance of Satan. That's why it's hard to pray. That's why it's hard to get to read the Word of God. That's why it's easier to stay away from church. Why it's easier to stay away from the house of God. You're no threat to the devil there. But here's a man and he's before God. He's maybe in prayer. He's obeying the Lord. And that is interpreted by hell as a threat to its kingdom and its interests. And Satan is right there to resist him. It's no guarantee of being secure from the assault of the devil if you're obeying the Lord. Many a child of God thinks that it is. If I'm walking with God, everything will be rosy. Everything will be free. There'll never be temptation. There'll never be the attack of the devil. If you're serving God, that's the very thing you're going to face. Because it's the faithful servants of God that he targets for that direct personal assault. Of course, while Joshua wasn't proof against the assault of the devil, by being in the presence of Christ and serving God, he was absolutely guaranteed victory in that battle by being in the presence of God and faithfully serving the Lord. You'll not make life pleasant. You will not make your life pleasant by being faithful to the Word and to the calling that God has given his people. Don't for a minute think you will. You won't. But you will ensure that you enjoy the victory of Jesus Christ over the devil by being like Joshua, faithful in the calling that God has given. I think we may deduce some of the specifics of the devil's attack here. At least, if we can't be dogmatic about them, we can at least make a suggestion or two as to what exactly the devil was doing here as he resisted Joshua standing before the Lord. Let me suggest two things, and I suggest this on the basis of the Lord's answer in the verse 2, because inevitably you will find that the Lord's answer to the devil's attack gives us some idea of what the devil has been up to, because the Lord's word and the Lord's actions and his work always meets the need exactly and precisely. So we may be justified then in arguing backwards, as it were, from the Lord's answer. You'll see that there are two parts to what the Lord has to say in the verse 2. Let's take it in order. The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem. Now, why would the Lord say that? Well, you think about the historical context here, and if you know anything of the first chapters of the book of Ezra, and the book of Haggai as well plays into this, you will know that Jerusalem at this point was in a state of ruin. The people have just recently come back from the captivity in Babylon. The city had been destroyed, the country had been pillaged under the Babylonians and had lain in desolation for the better part of 100 years. But this little group of people, the people of God, come back in order to try and build the cause of God again. Jerusalem, as I've said, was a scene of devastation and desolation. And even as Nehemiah came back at a time after Zechariah, you'll know from his book that the city was still in a terrible state, even though the temple had been rebuilt and even though others had labored hard before him. It was such a tremendous task. There was absolute devastation. I have no doubt that one of the things that the devil was doing here in assaulting Joshua was to suggest to him that the work that he was engaged in was an absolutely hopeless one. That there was no future in the work had no viability, that the city was destroyed, that God had cast it off forever, and that work that he was really giving blood, sweat and tears to try and rebuild and to build up again, it was all a waste of time and utterly hopeless. And the answer of God comes, I have chosen the city. And I think it suggests to us that this was what the devil was about. Certainly, this is one of the great means that Satan has of attacking the child of God to this day. When times get hard, the work gets difficult, there he is at our right hand. What on earth are you praying for? This is a waste of time. What are you trying to witness to sinners for? They're too hard. They are too far gone. God has given up on them. And the word of God comes, no, this is my work. I have chosen this city. I have a purpose. I have a cause. Whenever in prayer or in any other part of our Christian experience and duty, that thought rises in our heart, this is a waste of time. Recognize where that comes from. That's not of God. That's of the devil. It's one of the devices of Satan to weaken and to hinder and to destroy the work that we have been called to engage in. But then, I think there's something more in the verse 2 that suggests that this was a very personal attack upon Joshua. The Lord asks the question in defense of his servant, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Joshua that he's referring to, not the city, but to Joshua. Doesn't it suggest to us something of the devil's devices and tactics? Maybe he had, as he often does, launched that kind of attack that caused Joshua to even to doubt his own salvation. Maybe he labored for a time under a cloud of gloom, feeling the judgment and the wrath of God still hanging over his head and over his city and over the work that he was engaged in. Certainly there were not very many open evidences of the favor and the blessing and the power of God in the day that he labored in. Maybe he did say, you know, the Lord hasn't turned from his wrath. The anger of God still burns against us and against the city. But the word of God comes, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? I have saved him. I have rescued him. He'll never be in the fire. He'll never be under the wrath and curse of God. He's mine. He belongs to me. This is how the devil works. In Revelation chapter 12 and the verse 10. We have an interesting passage that relates to the work of Satan, even to the devil's work in heaven. And we're not going to look at the context, but I believe that the context is one that is still future. We read in the verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. And in the context, the casting of Satan into the earth there triggers the events of the final 3.5 years of time leading up to the return of the Savior. Here is the work of the devil in relation to the saints of God. He is the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before God day and night, leveling accusations against them, even though he knows it to be a futile exercise. For all who have been justified, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that has died, yea, rather that is risen again. But still the devil launches these direct personal attacks, accusing the saints of God and hindering them in their work. But then there's something else here, another great obstacle that faces him in his service for God. Verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments as he stood before the angel of the Lord. His own personal sin and his own unworthiness before God must be seen here as an hindrance, an obstacle in the service of God that he'd been called to. Now, I think there is a connection between Joshua's appearance in God's sight, as it's recorded in verse 3, and the attack of the devil. Because there's nothing that gives the devil more delight than to point out to the Christian, the one who's going to serve God, you are so unworthy for this work. Look at you, filth, polluted. Who are you to serve God? I think there is a connection. But certainly, as Joshua is here in the presence of God, that sense of sin, that sense of personal unworthiness, that consciousness of pollution of heart and life would have been a great obstacle to him in his own heart and mind as he went about the service of God, had he not called to be holy. Had he not been called to engage in the holiest of service, acting as the holy representative of God to the people and for the people before the Lord. What an obstacle that is to get over in the service of God. Our own sin. Have we not all struggled with that? Have we not all struggled with those thoughts of unworthiness? Now the devil's always ready to use them, to make them a hindrance, to make us so conscious of our sin that we are unable to go and do anything for God. You see that Joshua's experience here emphasizes the awfulness of sin in the presence of God. He's clothed with filthy garments, literally with dungy garments, filthy, polluted, beyond imagination, abominable in the eyes of God. Here is sin in its true colors. And where is it seen? In the presence of God. When we get before God, when we come into the presence of God, it is then that sin will appear for what it really is. And let me just say that if you've never seen sin in these terms, feeling yourself, as it were, to be clothed with dung, as what the figure of speech that's used here is. To be so vile and hateful in our own sight and in the sight of God. If you've never seen sin like that, you've never known very much of the presence of the Lord. Because you cannot stand before God and before the angel of the Lord himself without a consciousness of sin. Some weeks ago we looked at Isaiah's experience in Isaiah 6. As he saw the Lord in his glory and said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." And Joshua, as he stands before the Lord, sin becomes apparent. It's what it really is. Now here's the thing. Even a godly man, a man who is charged with the highest and the holiest of spiritual callings, a man whose duty and work it is to stand before God, as Joshua is doing, a man who, if we take into account the historical context, has already at this point had his heart stirred and warmed to engage with vigor and strength in the work of revival and restoration in the nation. He's one of those whose hearts have been warmed under the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah. And if you were to, for instance, go back to chapter 1 of Zechariah and the verse 7, you'll see the date that begins Zechariah's ministry. And the vision in chapter 3 is therefore subsequent to this date. It's the 24th day of the 11th month in the second year of Darius. That's about 5 months after the work of God had resumed in rebuilding the temple, when there was a revival under the preaching of these two prophets. And Joshua's heart had been warmed and stirred at that time. And he's laboring now faithfully for God, but still in and of himself as he stands before the Lord, he's clothed in filthy garments. The child of God never has any personal righteousness or holiness to recommend us to God. Never. In and of ourselves, this is how we appear before the Lord. We are in constant need of cleansing, because we constantly contract the pollution of sin and the defilement in our own heart and our own lives from the world that we live among. We constantly contract pollution. And here is how we stand before God. Now that pollution is indeed a barrier to effective service for the Lord. Does the Lord not demand cleanness
of those who would serve him. Isaiah 52 and 11, words that had a specific application to the priesthood, "Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord." But here's Joshua. How can I serve God? How can I even bear the vessels of the temple? How can I do that which is least in such a filthy, polluted state as I am in? 2 Corinthians 6 gives us one of those New Testament scriptures that indicate how the people of God are to serve the Lord. They're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. They're not to be in concord with Belial or with the devil and his work. They are to come out and to be separate and touch not the unclean thing, the Lord says, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be, or you'll demonstrate that you are my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfect in holiness in the fear of God. How can I serve God? This is the great question. How can I serve God when I see that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing? My sin stands as an obstacle and as a hindrance to me serving the Lord. But then I want you to see the work of grace that Joshua experienced at this time. Because as he stands before God and his eye upon the Savior, there is a glorious transformation that occurs in his condition. First of all, the devil is rebuked by the Lord in verse 2. The direct assault of the devil is stopped. The Lord rebukes him. "The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." That's the end of it. See, the devil can only attack as long as the Lord permits it. Here is the word from the throne. The Lord rebuke you. The assault, the attack of the devil is put to an end. Only the Lord can rebuke Satan. Only the Lord can rebuke Satan. Only his power is sufficient. You have all kinds of folks today thinking that they can talk down to the devil. They speak so foolishly and utterly wrongly about the devil, and many a Christian speaks wrongly about Satan. Satan has such power that nothing short of the power of God can stop his attack. You remember how in the book of Jude, in the verse 8 there, Jude is speaking of the false prophets and teachers of his day, describing them as these filthy dreamers who defile the flesh. They despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." Only the Lord, in his power, in his rebuke, can bring the attack of the devil to an end. Now the saints of God experience that victory over the devil as they get before God, as Joshua did here, as they get their eye upon Christ, as Joshua did here. He's before the Lord. He's in the presence of the angel of the Lord. And it is then, though the devil attacks at that point, the rebuke comes. "The Lord rebuke thee." Earlier we looked at Revelation chapter 12, thinking especially of that title that's given to the devil, the accuser of our brethren. But here's what's said in the verse 11. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony." In other words, by the blood of Jesus, the death of Christ, there is victory over the devil. And by the gospel message, which is the word of their testimony, or the word that they testified and preached, they overcame the devil through Christ, just as Joshua does in this vision in chapter 3 of Zechariah. It is because of Christ. And because of Christ, notice it specifically, as the angel of the Lord, that the devil's attack is overcome. That title is especially linked with the Savior as the Redeemer. He's the angel of the covenant, the one who has come to reveal the truth of the gospel and to be the Savior of sinners. And as Joshua has his eye on the angel of the Lord. And maybe we think about what's in the background here. You have the high priest engaged in his work, maybe with the blood from the altar, maybe even with the coals of the altar, with the incense, offering up prayer before God, but the altar work is in his mind. And it's then he has the victory over the devil. What can bring you relief, dear child of God, from the personal attack of the devil? A consideration of Christ. Getting before God, pleading the blood of Calvary, pleading the truth of the gospel. That will bring victory over the devil. You see the Savior's intervention here to cleanse and clothe him. The angel of the Lord in verse 4 speaks, and he, that is the angel, and this, remember, this is Christ. He answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him, that's from Joshua, and unto him, unto Joshua, he, the angel of the Lord, said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Satan stand. I want you to see the parallelism here. Verse 1. Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Verse 5, the final phrase. The angel of the Lord stood by. The same verb is used in both places. Satan standing to resist him. Jesus standing to help him. The devil is rebuked. The filthiness of his own garments is removed. I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. None but Jesus can say that. Are you conscious of sin today? Are you conscious, whether you're a child of God or a sinner, are you conscious of sin? Jesus stands at the throne of God, able to cause your iniquity to pass away. Have you been delivered from your sin? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? None but Jesus has the power to cleanse from sin. The cleansing and the clothing of saints of God is Jesus' work. See how it occurs here at his command. He issues the command, take away the filthy garments from him. He then speaks to Joshua, I will clothe thee with change of raiment. This cleansing and clothing is not only done at his command, but it occurs because of his provision. You read John's vision in Revelation 7 and 14 as he looks to see all that great multitude of saints who had perished during the tribulation, who will perish during the tribulation era. And he says, whence came they? Who are these? Whence came they? They are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 19:8, speaking of the coming of Christ. The bride, his church, hath made herself ready, was granted to her to be clothed in fine linen, which is the righteousness of saints. Righteousness and cleansing by Jesus' provision. Granted by him a fresh year to one of his servants who had become conscious of his sin. If the blood of bulls and goats, the apostle said, signified to the cleansing of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Jesus, who offered himself by the eternal Spirit without spot unto God, how much more shall that blood purge your conscience from sin, from dead works, to serve the living and true God? If sin and your consciousness of sin stands in the way of you serving the Lord, what you need is the blood of the Lamb. What you need is that fresh experience of the cleansing power of Jesus' blood. That blood that keeps on continually cleansing from all sin. But then there's another interesting dimension here to the work of grace that he experienced. Look at verse 5. And I said, that's the prophet, Zechariah. He, as it were, interjects here. I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments as the angel of the Lord stood. What's that a reference to? Well, if you know anything about the garments of the high priest, you'll know that one of the things he wore was a mitre. elsewhere referred to as a crown, some kind of headgear that was especially ornamented with a golden disc or a golden plate that was engraved with the words, "Holiness unto the Lord." Simply what the prophet is doing here is praying, because he's addressing the Lord. He is addressing the angel of the Lord. Let them crown him with the beauty of holiness. Let them dignify Joshua with that golden plate and the reality of that garb that he wore in his religious duties. Let that be a reality in his life, that he's crowned with the beauty of holiness. What a prayer for the prophet to pray. And it was done. It was done. There's such deep and wonderful truth here, even on a practical level. Here's an illustration, is it not, of our need to pray for fellow believers. Here's an illustration of what we should pray for. Lord, crown them with holiness. Make them to stand as those who have the beauty of holiness about them. You ever think to pray for your fellow Christians like that? You ever pray like that for yourself? Lord, crown me with holiness. May, as it were, in a spiritual sense, there be those words engraved on my mind and heart. Holiness unto the Lord. Isn't it a wonderful thing just to notice here that part of what the Savior did for Joshua, he did in response to the prayer of the prophet. We can further the work of grace in ourselves and in others as we pray like this. Lord, crown them with holiness. There's a lesson here for me in how I should pray for you. Crown them with holiness. You should pray for me like that. Set them apart. Holy unto the Lord. This is the work of grace, the work of Christ. Cleansing, clothing, purifying, crowning. He's a changed man. All symbolized in the change of raiment. But then let me just point out quickly in conclusion that he has a fresh charge from the Lord. This is what is dealt with in the final verses of the chapter. The angel of the Lord protested is simply a translation of the word to testify, to speak solemnly. It's a solemn word, a solemn charge from the Savior to Joshua at this point. Now, think about what has happened. He is the high priest. He's on active service. He's faced the hindrance of the direct attack of the devil. He has realized the obstacle of his own filthiness and his own sin in his holy service of God. But he has been cleansed afresh. He has seen afresh the cleansing work of Christ. He's been clothed again. And he's sent by the Lord again to serve in the capacity that God has called him to. It has to be said that there is an important order here. Those who are cleansed are those who are useful to God. And the Lord says to him, and we don't have time to look at the detail, but you'll see that he is challenged to be faithful in the duties to which God has called him. If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge. Well, we need to be clean to do that. But there's a promise here, if you walk in my ways, then that faithfulness will be rewarded by continued opportunity to serve. If thou wilt keep, then thou shalt also judge my house and keep my court. I'll give you work to do if you walk in my ways. You obey me, there'll be opportunity to serve in my house. Maybe Joshua did fear. We're rebuilding the temple. What for? It's all probably going to be ruined and be pulled down. And it's all such a waste of time and a waste of effort. If you walk in my ways, I'll see to it there's a temple for you to serve in. That's what the Lord says to Joshua here. Yes, he's challenged to be faithful. Ultimately, he is promised, look at verse 7, I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. What does that mean? Well, the vision is set in heaven. You walk in my ways, I'll give you a place in glory to walk there. Is that not the prospect that every faithful child of God delights in? And what motivates their service upon the earth? In order to walk in glory, you must walk with God upon the earth. Never think that you can walk with the devil and then walk with Christ in eternity. It's not going to happen. You want to walk in glory? You walk with Christ now. You walk in His ways. You walk faithfully, diligently keeping yourself from sin, diligently seeking to be clean, and coming often before Him to be cleansed and clothed, that you might serve Him faithfully and one day serve Him in glory. The final part of what the Savior has to say to him in verse 8 through 10 simply boils down to this, that he and his fellow priests were to be seen as types of the coming Christ. Those who are clean, those who serve God, are types, symbols, representatives of Christ. Now that strange language that is found in those verses, simply language that is applied to the Savior and is descriptive of His person and of His work. They are Joshua and those whom he instructs and teaches and those whom he leads in the priestly ministry of the temple. They are to represent the coming Christ. I will send forth my servant, the branch. Now the branch might seem a strange title, but that's a title that is used of the Savior in a number of places. And what it simply relates to is the fact that he will be born of David's line. He will grow as a branch out of Judah. He will come to rule and to reign and to be the servant of God to fulfill righteousness and to save sinners. It's a messianic title that relates to the Savior. Then he's described here as a stone. Behold the stone that I have laid before Joshua. A foundation stone principally is in view here. And Christ is the foundation stone. He is the one who has been laid. He is the stone upon which His church is built. He is the stone. Then He is described as a precious stone. I will engrave the graving thereof. And the language is so similar to Isaiah 28:16. Where the Savior there is spoken of by the Father as a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone that He has laid in Zion for sinners to build upon. He is one who has been cut, prepared, and laid by the Father for sinners to rest upon for salvation and for eternity. Here is the message, the ministry, the life of Joshua. I have cleansed you. I have given you victory over the devil. Why? That you might represent the coming Christ. And if you're a Christian today, that's why you were saved. To represent Jesus Christ to men. To represent Him as God's appointed Savior. As the coming King. All this is tied into the language that is used to describe the Savior here in verses 8 and 9. One more thing. You'll see He's described as a stone with seven eyes. Strange language, but descriptive simply of Christ being the foundation stone, but coming as the one who in whom would dwell all the fullness of the Spirit of God in knowledge and in wisdom. We don't have time to turn to other references. You could turn to Revelation 5 and 6. Where you have the Savior described as the Lamb, having been slain from the foundation of the world, having those seven horns, seven eyes, visionary language descriptive of perfect and complete power, complete knowledge, complete wisdom. This is the Savior that He is to represent. And He does that as a clean, cleansed man. In order to be able to fulfill His calling, notice three words in conclusion. Verse 8, hear now, O Joshua. Behold, verse 8, and behold, verse 9. In order to represent Christ to men, he had to hear and he had to see. He had to listen to what the Savior had to say. He had to see Christ. You'll never be any use for God upon the earth as a Christian unless you hear His word and unless you see Him. Not in some visionary sense, but by faith. Seeing Him represented in this book. Knowing Him. And as we see Him and know Him, as we are cleansed and enabled by His cleansing grace to overcome our own filthiness, and by His word and power to overcome the attack of the devil, we will be enabled to go to the work that God has called us to. Jesus does indeed know all our struggles. And as we struggle for Him at times in His service, let us, like Joshua, like Zechariah, get our eyes, not only our eyes, but set our heart on this experience, to be often found in the presence of the angel of the Lord, cleansed, clothed, equipped to serve the coming Christ. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for Jesus' sake.